sexuality and the morality that flows from it. Well, that was dead. So consequently, Nietzsche believed that with the death of God would come the death of all moral meaning. And following on from that, despair. He was a nihilist. He wrote this: when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality right out from under one's feet. This morality is by no means self-evident. By breaking one main concept out of Christianity, faith in God, one breaks the whole. Nothing necessary remains in one's hands. Now, Nietzsche wasn't happy with the nihilism and the despair that he thought resulted from this. So he worked to find another sort of basis for morality, a deeper moral foundation than what he thought Christianity provided. Guess what he thought was the deeper moral basis? The will to power. Nietzsche argued that achievement and ambition, the striving to reach the highest possible potential and position in life, well, these were the manifestations of the will to power. These were the essence of reality, according to Nietzsche. So we're not surprised, then, that for Nietzsche, the ideal person was the Übermensch, the overman, the superman, who could live without God in his own strength and in his own morality. You see, when might makes right, then the rights are given to the mighty. So, according to this philosophy, live as you like. God's death always sounds like an invitation to immoral men to satisfy their immorality. Immoral men take the announcement of God's death as an invitation to satisfy all of their lusts and cravings. Think about it. How would you live if you believed that God was dead? But now think about this. How would you live if you thought God was resurrected? See, Nietzsche was a mocker. His philosophy was God denying and man exalting. He takes his place in the crowds in Jerusalem on that day that surrounded the Lord and mocked him. But God did die one afternoon. And his death was not the will to power, it was, beloved, the will to love. And the death of God the Son brings deeper meaning to life than any philosophy any man has ever created. Because the Son of God dies, then not only does this life have meaning, but eternity has meaning. When we come to our study in Matthew's Gospel, we're nearing the end. We're in Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 56. As we look at these verses, I want us to organize our time this morning in three thoughts. This is the outline for the sermon if you're taking notes. First of all, what we want to see is that God the Father forsakes his Son so that we can be accepted. We see that in verses 45 and 46. God the Father forsakes the Son so that we can be accepted. Secondly, God the Son dies on the cross so that the Father's plan of redemption would be finished. God the Son dies on the cross so that the Father's plan to redeem sinful men would be finished. We see that in verses 47 to 50. And finally, God leaves in the world those who give testimony so that we would all believe. God leaves in the world those who would give testimony so that we would all believe. Verses 51 to 56. If you're using the Bibles provided for you in the pew, you'll find Matthew 27 on page 988. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. This is God's Word. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice,
Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Men and women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Father, we thank you for your word. Speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing we want to observe in verses 45 and 46 is that God the Father forsakes the Son so that we can then be accepted by the Father. Now, Matthew's already told us that Jesus has been crucified back in verse 35. But what Matthew means in verse 35 is that Jesus has been nailed to and raised up on the cross. But in verse 35, the Lord is still alive. He's not yet died. That's why the soldiers in verse 46 sit down to watch him and to guard his body. Now, in verses 45 to 56, Matthew then begins to describe the very last hours of Jesus' life. Now he comes to tell us that God the Son actually died, which is what we normally mean when we say that Jesus was crucified. Verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. A Jewish day began at 6 a.m. So the sixth hour is 12 noon. So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour is basically 12 noon to 3 p.m., the hottest point in the day when the sun is at its highest. And yet verse 45 tells us, in the middle of the day, darkness covered the entire land. This is not a natural eclipse. For an eclipse only lasts minutes. And it's probably not even possible for it to be an eclipse because it's the time of the Passover when the moon is full. This is supernatural. It's an ominous sign. Darkness is often a sign of judgment. And it's as though in this verse 45, that all of the heavens are grieving. It's as though the heavens are protesting that if the light of the Son of God is about to be put out, then the light in the heavens, the sun in the heavens, refuses to shine too. Darkness covers the land. After 3 hours, verse 46, the silence is broken with a thunderous cry. It's Jesus. Eloi! Eloi! Lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words are first found in Psalm 22, verse 1, where David was looking forward 700 years to this day when the suffering servant of God would cry out upon a cross as he carried out God's plans. The forsakenness that Jesus feels is so great that he speaks in his mother tongue. He speaks in Aramaic. And how appropriate that he should speak to us in a foreign language in this moment, for this forsakenness is the most foreign thing that has ever happened to Jesus. When Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's then experiencing the worst of God's curse against sin. Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. It's a well-known passage. It's where God instructs Moses to bless the children of Israel in a particular form of blessing, a particular benediction. In our home at night, Christy blesses the children with these same words. She speaks these words of blessing over them each night as we conclude our time of family worship. And here's how it goes. You probably know it well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance or lift up His face toward you and give you peace. It's a beautiful piece of Hebrew poetry. It's a kind of parallelism, a way in Hebrew poetry of emphasizing something by repeating it in slightly different words. And the different words bring out the richness and the texture of what's meant there. So when Moses is commanded to bless the children of Israel with these words, he is in effect defining what it looks like in the Hebrew mind to be most blessed. So it starts, the Lord bless you. Well, that's further defined by the next line, by the Lord make His face to shine upon you. That's what it means to be blessed, to have the face of God shine upon you. And then he goes a bit further and he says, the Lord lift up His countenance towards you and give you peace. In the Jewish religious mind, the greatest blessing is the beatific vision, the visio Dei, the vision of God. The greatest blessing is to behold the face of God and to have God, as it were, turn toward you in the majesty and the splendor of His love and to look upon you in His loving approval. Now stay with me. Jesus has only known the face of God since eternity past. From before time began, the Son existed with the Father, beholding the Father's face. The Word was with God. And in that language that John uses in John 1, it's as though he's saying the Word was turned face to face with God. And the Father's face shone upon Him. And the Father's love was reflected in His face. And then we come up to this day between 12 noon and 3 p.m. And the unimaginable happens. The Father turns His face away. He forsakes the Son. If to look into God's face is the highest blessing, the highest joy, the most rapturous experience, then to have God turn His face away is the deepest, darkest, strongest curse. And the Father turns His back on His Son. He removes that divine approval. He removes the splendor of His love. He removes the glory of His grace and His approval. As Jesus hangs upon that cross, the darkest curse and the fullest wrath fall upon Him. I mean, how can the perfect Son of God not cry out in anguish, my God, why have You forsaken me? You see, this is the definition of hell. God-forsakenness is the ultimate wrath and the ultimate punishment in all of existence. God-forsakenness is to be completely and utterly abandoned by God. I mean, can we imagine the absolute withdrawal of all God's blessing and love? Can we imagine an existence where there is absolutely zero love, zero grace, zero mercy, zero kindness from God? That's what Jesus suffers in this moment of dereliction, in this moment of abandonment, of forsakenness. This is the curse of the law. This is the penalty of sin, to be cut off and shut out from the presence of God, to have Him turn His face away and forsake you. When Jesus hangs upon this tree, He is bearing the curse of sin. The Bible says He was made to be a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung upon the tree. R.C. Sproul is helpful here, helping us enter into this a little bit more. This is what he writes. He says, "I've heard sermons about the nails and the thorns. Granted, the physical agony of crucifixion is a ghastly thing. But thousands of people have died on crosses, and others have had even more painful, excruciating deaths than that. But only one received the full measure of the curse of God while on a cross. Because of that, I wonder whether Jesus was even aware of the nails and thorns. He was overwhelmed by the outer darkness. On the cross, He was in hell, totally bereft of the grace and the presence of God, utterly separated from all blessedness of the Father. He became a curse for us so that we one day will be able to see the face of God. God turned His back on His Son so that the light of His countenance would fall on us. It's no wonder Jesus screamed from the depths of His soul." Did you get that? Jesus suffers being rejected by the Father so that sinners may be accepted with God. Unless Jesus is forsaken on the cross of Calvary, we can never hear the Father's promise to never leave us nor forsake us. This is the bottom line that Sproul points us to. He says this, "The hard reality is this. If Jesus was not forsaken on the cross, we are still in our sins. We have no redemption, no salvation. The whole point of the cross was for Jesus to bear our sins and bear the sanctions of the covenant. In order to do that, He had to be forsaken. And beloved, He was forsaken for us. Now sinners who trust that Jesus paid the full price of sin for them, we are eternally accepted with God the Father. To have life, we only need to turn our faces to Christ in faith." I mean, how should we respond to what we're seeing here? The Son of God cursed and bearing our shame and our guilt and being separated from the Father who loves Him. How should we respond? Charles Spurgeon is helpful here. I came across this just a couple of days ago. He says, "You need not weep because Christ died one-tenth so much as because your sins rendered it necessary that He should die. You need not weep over the crucifixion, but weep over your transgression, for your sins nailed the Redeemer to the accursed tree. To weep over a dying Savior," listen to this, "to weep over a dying Savior is to lament the remedy. It were wiser to bewail the disease. To weep over the dying Savior is to wet the surgeon's knife with tears. It were better to bewail the spreading polyps which that knife must cut away. To weep over the Lord Jesus as He goes to the cross is to weep over that which is the subject of the highest joy that ever heaven and earth have known. Your tears are scarcely needed there. They are unnatural, but a deeper wisdom will make you brush them all away and chant with joy His victory over death and the grave. If we must continue our sad emotions, let us lament that we should have broken the law which He thus painfully vindicated. Let us mourn that we should have incurred the penalty which He, even to the death, was made to endure. Oh, brethren and sisters, this is the reason we souls weep, because we have broken the divine law and rendered it impossible that we should be saved except Jesus Christ should die. We should weep over our disease, not over God's cure. We should weep over the sin that made the cross necessary, but not the cross itself. For on that cross hangs God's solution to our sin and our disease. On that cross hangs a Savior. And this is why we sing of the cross. And this is why all of heaven will sing to a Lamb who was broken and slain before the foundation of the world. For the cross is God's answer to our disease. It's God's invitation to the sinner to come and be cured, to come and be healed. It's God's plea with a lost world to be found, to come to Him and experience His love. It's His call to come into the presence of His face and let His face shine upon you in saving love. Even now, perhaps you have been feeling the Lord draw you to this. Perhaps you have been feeling Him call you to believe this, to commit yourself to it. Beloved, say yes. Say yes. Submit. Bow. Praise God for Christ and the cross. Praise God that Christ has borne our curse upon the tree. Exalt Him. Exclaim. Rejoice. Don't weep over the cross. Weep over your sins and rejoice in Jesus. The curse has been removed. The penalty has been paid. Sinners who come to Christ will be freed. Come to Him, weeping and rejoicing, repenting and trusting. Say yes to the Savior. Say yes to His love. God forsake His Son so that we may be accepted by the Father. That's the point. And then we look in verses 47 to 50. For there we see that Jesus finally dies. God the Son dies on the cross, and He does so in order to finish what the Father sent Him to do, to finish all of God's work of redemption. But it's striking. Have you been noticing that as we've been going through Matthew's gospel here, chapters 26 and 27, have you been noticing how many people just do not understand? They just don't get it. They just keep missing it. And if we were living then, I trust that we, no better than they, would have missed it too. What a kindness it is that we live 2,000 years after these events with the scriptures settled and the meaning told. What a kindness of God that we were born in the period that we were born, for we see these things completely revealed and set down for us. But the people on that day, they didn't understand what was happening right before their very eyes. They're like Nietzsche, looking for another way, living by the will of power. Verses 47 to 49, the crowds, they hear Jesus cry out in a loud cry, Eloi, Eloi. But verse 47, they apparently mistake that Aramaic for the name Elijah. They think Jesus is calling on Elijah to save him. Verse 48, one of the men continued to mock and abuse Jesus. Perhaps he wants to silence the Lord. So he ran and got a sponge. He filled it, the sponge, with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Even that's fulfilling prophecy, Psalm 69, 21. But the rest were curious. They were drawn in all of a sudden. They said to the man, wait, stop now, stop. Let's see if Elijah comes. Now, they are misinterpreting the events. In one sense, they're thinking biblically, but they don't understand the Bible. Verse 50, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, and He gave up His spirit. He gave up His spirit is simply another way of saying He died. But what do we mean when we say the Son of God died? We don't mean He stopped being God. We don't mean that the Trinity in its essence or being was torn apart. There used to be three, now there are two. We don't mean that. We don't mean that Jesus only appeared to die as if this was some kind of fantasy. We mean He suffered a physical death. When we say the Son of God died, we mean that Jesus' human body ceased to live just like our human bodies will one day cease to live. He tasted death just as we will. And when we say that Jesus, God the Son, died, we refer also to a spiritual death. We mean that his human soul was for a period separated from God's blessing, loving presence, as we were just discussing. Jesus tasted physical and spiritual death for us so that we might live through him. And when he cries out the second time, I believe he cries out the words of John 19:30. It is finished. All of the exact plans, all of the predictions, all of the details, all of the necessary requirements, all that God intended for the redemption of sinners, for the saving of the lost, all of that has been accomplished on this cross. And Jesus makes the announcement before he hangs his head and dies. There's nothing left undone. There's nothing to be added to the Savior's work. It is finished. And the saddest thing in the world is that the people standing there misunderstood this. The saddest thing in the world is that even today, people look upon the cross and look upon Christ and they develop all kinds of theories and they miss the meaning. They miss the salvation that's accomplished in this act. Here, the crowds referring to Elijah probably have in mind Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. These are the last words of the Old Testament, written 3-4 centuries before the time of Jesus. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, God, speaking through the prophet Malachi, promises that before the day of judgment, he will send the prophet Elijah again. And the prophet Elijah would come preaching God's word, and a wonderful thing would happen. That the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children, and the hearts of the children would be turned to the father. It's a euphemistic way of referring to the way in which God, through the preaching of his word, would bring revival among the Israelites. He would turn their hearts in unity to himself. There would be repentance and rejoicing. And so when he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, and they think he's calling on Elijah, it's as though they're expecting this Elijah to come. But now they have misinterpreted things. For in Matthew chapter 17, verses 9 to 13, you remember that Jesus taught the people that John the Baptist was that Elijah. That John the Baptist had come preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was a forerunner to Christ. He was a forerunner to that coming salvation and that coming revival that God had promised through his prophet Malachi. But they had missed it. They had missed the great revival that God had promised. Now, this is significant because the very last words of the Old Testament, the very last word that God spoke to his people before the days of Christ, tells us what would happen if in fact they did fail to turn to God in repentance and faith. Listen to what God says. It says, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. At the time of Jesus, Malachi's prophecy was like a 400-year-old cliffhanger. Will the people of God experience revival, or will God visit them and strike the land in judgment with a curse? Jesus, in his own words in Luke 18:8, put it this way. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? And that's a relevant question for us this morning, isn't it? If Christ were to visit us this morning, for he will surely come again, would he find faith and therefore bring salvation? Or would he find unbelief and therefore bring a curse? We must not be confused about the meaning of these things. We must understand what Christ is accomplishing. We must understand that when Jesus dies, it's not a good man just tragically killed. When he hung his head on that cross and died, he's not some failed, disillusioned political leader whose rebellion did not succeed. When Jesus dies upon this cross, we are not thinking of some kind of religious myth that people carried away in religious fantasy make up. Jesus is the God-man who entered history, who visited his creation, and gave himself to save it, not destroy it. And whether we find his glorious salvation or his blistering judgment, depends on whether our hearts are turned to Him in repentance and faith. That's the meaning of the cross. That's the salvation Christ accomplishes. And now God calls all men everywhere to repent and believe. And He does not leave Himself without a witness. He leaves us with testimony. That's what we see in verses 51 to 56. God has left testimony to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection so that we might believe and enter into this eternal life. In verses 51 to 56, the temple, the tomb, and the terrified testify to Jesus. First of all, look there in verse 51. The temple testifies of a new relationship with God. That's what's meant when the Bible says here that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The Lord God commanded in the Old Testament that Moses should build the temple and that the temple should be separated by curtains. That in the place where the priests normally did their business, that should be separated from what was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Into the Most Holy Place was the Ark of the Covenant. In that place was where the glory of God was seen. That was a place that only the high priest once a year could enter to make offering and sacrifice to God. That curtain was a symbol of the separation of God from His people, a holiness that could not be approached lest there be death. When Christ dies upon the cross, a miracle happens. The curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. It's ripped in half. It's as though God says, no more. We're done with this old dispensation. Here now is a new reality. And all those who would approach me may approach me and come into my presence through Christ my Son. A new way of relating to God is opened up as Christ gives Himself upon the cross and the veil is torn. This is why Peter describes us as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. This is why he can say in 1 Peter 2 verse 5 that we are like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is why we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That we all, if we are Christians, have become priests operating around the throne of God in His very presence, offering the sacrifices of thanksgiving and praise. We have a new relationship with God. We're no longer passing through earthly priests, but now each one of us, through the blood of Christ, we pass into His very presence. Look with me, if you have your Bibles, in Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning at verse 19. And let's see there how the writer of Hebrews commenting on this very, very thing. Let's see there what he says this means for us. Verses 19 and 20 reminds us that we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. And then he goes and makes application of this reality. He gives us five statements beginning with "let us." Five applications the Bible itself makes of this reality that the curtain has been torn and we are now priests who may go directly into the presence of God through the blood of Christ. Number one, he says, then let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. We may be near to God now, not far off, not trembling, not afraid to look into His face, but desiring it, longing it. And that nearness may be fulfilled. We may have confidence in coming into His presence. Verse 23. He goes on, he says, not only let us draw near to God, but he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. In other words, we don't have to be tossed to and fro by uncertainty about God's love. For God has shown His love in the cross of His Son. And he calls us to come now, live in that love by rejoicing always in his presence. And we know that God is faithful and he keeps his promises. So we should hold without shaking, without swerving, to the hope that we profess, the hope that Christ has borne our curse and we have been cleansed and we will be with God in eternity forever. Hold fast to that hope, Christian. It is your assurance. And then look at verse 24. As priests brought into the presence of God, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Our sacrifices are not the sacrifices of bulls and goats, for that is done away with. What do we do as priests before a living God? We love because he first loved us. The sacrifices we offer are the sacrifices of a renewed life that flows forth in good deeds and mercy. And so we plot together. We spur one another on to live that new life of love as priests before our God and King. And notice in verse 25, he says, then let us not give up meeting together. That's what priests do. They meet together in the temple and they make offerings to the Lord. We meet together as the temple and we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We gather together and we rejoice together at what God has done for us. And we do our priestly duty of worshiping him in song, in prayer, in the word, in the ministry of edifying one another in the most holy place, the presence of God. For even now, God is here among us, dwelling in us as living stones, as a temple for his glory. And finally, he applies this by saying, let us encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching. That's the other reason we meet together, to build each other up, to strengthen one another, to point each other to that coming day when Christ shall split the sky. And when he shall gather us with him, when he shall free us from this ball of clay in its misery and its woe, in its death and suffering and disease, and wipe every tear from our eye and bring us as his priests into his very presence, really, physically. And we shall behold his face, and his face shall shine upon us for all of eternity. All of this is made possible by Jesus' death, opening the most holy place of the true temple to all who believe upon him. God testifies to us through the splitting of the curtain. God testifies us, secondly, to us through the tombs. The temple testifies, the tomb testifies, and the tomb tells us that Jesus is resurrected and we are resurrected with him. Look at the second half of verse 51, down to verse 53. At the moment of Jesus' death, the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Paul and I had lunch on Friday and we were wondering out loud, what did those people think? Did they believe? People had come back from the dead. The earth spat up the dead and the dead walked alive into somebody's kitchen. I mean, do you keep stirring the gumbo when that happens? Or? But the tomb testifies, my Lord, to the resurrection. Matthew is recording for us a foretaste, a first fruits of that day, that great getting up morning when we all shall rise and be gathered together with the Lord. Did you catch verse 53? He almost says it in passing because he hasn't actually gotten to that point where it really happens. He's forecasting. He says almost in passing that after Jesus was resurrected. Oh, this is what Nietzsche missed. God died, but God rose. And in his rising is provided our rising. This is why the grave has no victory in our life and death has no sting. Our Lord has conquered the grave and he has risen again. He rose in the power of an indestructible life and now he forever lives to intercede with us. And because he lives in us and we no longer live, we live by that same indestructible resurrected life. And we who trust in Christ shall never taste death. Not really. I like the way one writer put it. He says, the dying Jesus is the evidence of God's anger towards sin. But the living Jesus is the proof of God's love and forgiveness. And we might add resurrection. The temple testifies, the tomb testifies, and finally the terrified testify. Verses 54 to 56. Imagine you're standing there on that day. Complete darkness at noon. You were ready to go home for lunch, but all of a sudden the sky went black. You thought it might pass, but you sat there and it seemed to go on and on and on. After about 3 hours, you hear this loud cry from the man who was being crucified on the cross, crying that God had forsaken him. And then the moment he cries out, there's an earthquake at that moment, and the ground shakes. And dead people rise to life. What must that have been like? Well, in a word, the Bible tells us it was terrifying. Verse 54 puts us back at that moment of Jesus' death. And it says this, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified. They were awestruck. And in their terror, the soldier gives testimony. This is the next miracle. The soldier himself cries out, surely he was the Son of God. Luke 23:47 tells us that they praised God and said that this was a righteous man. And as the soldier is giving testimony in his terror, notice verses 55 and 56. There are women standing afar off, and even by their presence, they give testimony to who Jesus is. We could read 55 and 56 almost like an afterthought, almost like Matthew just tacked this on. But the Bible never treats women as an afterthought. And the truth be told, women played a pivotal role in Jesus' ministry and in the history of the church for these 2,000 years. For in Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, we're told that some of these very same women were patrons of Jesus. They were like financial partners in the gospel with Jesus from the days of Galilee. They have traveled with him throughout his ministry and have attended to his needs. And there they stand on that hill, some distance away, watching these things. And I think they were terrified. And why would they be terrified? Well, first, they're watching the one that they have followed and loved, crucified on the cross. But notice in the text that two of the three women named are described as mothers. They're mothers of sons, probably about the age of Jesus. They're watching this scene with the terror of a mother recognizing a son crucified and crushed. But by their very presence, even despite their terror, in their commitment to care for Jesus, they will be at the tomb and they will be the first ones to hear of the resurrection. In their faithfulness and their commitment, they testify that Jesus is worth following. They testify that it is worth it to give your life over to Christ. They testify with the soldier that not only is Jesus the Son of God, but he is worthy of our worship. And I just want to thank the Lord for the women here this morning, the women who are faithful parts of this church, some of them for decades, who have given faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know like I know, many churches would have closed their doors a long time ago if it were not for the sisters in the Lord who have served so faithfully. And I just praise God for your testimony. I praise God for your steadfast service. In Matthew's gospel, I think it's the case that Peter and the other guys aren't mentioned again until after the resurrection. They have scattered at Jesus' arrest. But the ladies are there. And the women are faithful. I will praise God for you. And I want to praise God for the brothers. Thank you, brothers, that are here and are faithful in your service to the Lord and your witness and your testimony to who Christ is, the crucified and risen Savior. I praise God for you. You should not be special because all men should worship Christ. But because so few men do, indeed you are. And I praise God for you. I praise God for your testimony and your witness. And I pray daily that He would strengthen you as you follow Him for the praise of His name. Well, what of Nietzsche and his will to power? Nietzsche said, Jesus died too soon. He would have repudiated his doctrine if he had lived to my age. What arrogance. Another writer said this. I think it's a good response to Nietzsche. As long as we think we can save ourselves by our own willpower, we will only make the evil in us stronger than ever. And then there's one who testifies who himself was a world conqueror, Napoleon Bonaparte. This is what Napoleon said. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. With the testimony of the soldiers, with the testimony of the women, with the testimony even of a dictator like Napoleon, millions would die for Jesus, the Son of God who died for them and rose again and is coming soon. That's their testimony. Here's the key question as we end this morning. What is our testimony? Are we like those in verses 47 and 49, confused, debating his identity like spectators in a non-consequential sport? Or are we proclaiming in praise that Jesus is the righteous Son of God, crucified for us, risen from the grave, to whom we give our lives for his glory and our eternal joy? Are you drawn to believe in Jesus this morning? To trust him and to follow him. Say yes and serve him. Are you drawn to see that the Son of God was cursed on the cross for you so that you may live with him in the resurrection? Oh, say yes to him. Bow to him. Call upon his name. Ask for his saving favor. Believe and trust. Do not resist the Spirit's drawing. If he calls you, come. Come and trust the Savior. Turn and put your hope in him. For faith in Jesus will not be disappointed. And those who rest upon him will be carried into glory with him. The face of God will shine upon you. You will be blessed. For the Father's face will be turned to you in love. Trust